you would be perfect. Go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will the rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, the last first." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Just a quick note, for those of you who like to follow on your phones, I sent out the manuscript shortly before worship began, so you can look through that. Back in my glory days of high school, my creative writing instructor always advised us to write a story, start with the character, and then place him or her in different situations. You see, as the plot progresses, readers learn about the characters as they interact with the people and the world around them. This account in the Gospel of Matthew follows this pattern as it records Jesus' interactions with three groups of people back to back to back. The apostles' purposeful arrangement of the narrative compels us to see the tenderness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially as he invites people to enter into his kingdom. So this afternoon, I plead with you, with eyes of faith, behold your tender and gracious Lord. The passage opens with parents bringing their children to Jesus. This was no celebrity encounter, as if these parents wanted a nice picture of their kids and a public figure to brag about. No, this was a spiritual encounter with spiritual significance. You see, they brought their children that he might pray for them. Jesus' teaching and miracles had convinced these parents of something of his majesty and power, and now compelled them to come ask for a prayer. Though they likely did not understand many things about Jesus, they got this right: that Jesus would not spurn their children away, helpless, ignorant though they were. Like Jacob, not letting go of God until he had blessed him, these parents would not be satisfied until Jesus prayed for their precious little children. Think about this. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus Christ, that these parents felt that they could ask this of Jesus. You see, he was a public figure, the great miracle worker and the good teacher, followed by large crowds. And yet, they felt welcomed. They felt empowered to insist that he pray for these children. How could this be if not for the tenderness and grace that exuded from our Savior as he spoke words of gospel comfort, as he dined with the rejects, the outcasts of society, years before he would ever take up his cross for you and for me. The tenderness of Jesus is then immediately contrasted with the harshness of his disciples. They rebuked the people. We're not given the motivation for this sharp rebuke in our passage, but the other gospel narratives are instructive. You see, the disciples, these closest companions of Christ, had repeatedly misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God. After all, these were the same people who were found arguing among themselves in Mark 9 about who was the greatest among them. They sought to be first. They sought to be the greatest and the most exalted. They desired the greatness, the glory, and honor of this life. And because they were so concerned with gaining this worldly greatness for themselves, they assumed that the kingdom of God would be built by people who were great in this life. The prestigious, the honorable, the rich, the strong, people who had much to offer. Is it any surprise then that the disciples shooed away the young children brought to Jesus? What do children have to offer but their neediness, their utter dependence? Forgetting that they themselves had nothing to offer their Lord and Savior, the disciples concluded that these young children were not worthy of his time, not worthy of his energy, not worthy of his effort. You see, they distorted the gospel so completely that they felt justified in rebuking the parents and closing the gates of the kingdom of heaven to these precious children. But Jesus did not remain silent. As one commentator observed, it is well for us that Christ has more love and tenderness in him than the best of his disciples have. Verse 14, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. The correction here is immediate and unmistakable. Not only should you not hinder them, let them come to me. And in a parallel passage, Mark records that Jesus was indignant. So often in his ministry, you recall that Jesus had patiently overlooked the misunderstandings of his disciples. But on this issue, there was no room for error, because it concerned the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It concerned the very ones for whom Christ had come to save. And according to Jesus, who is it that the kingdom of heaven belongs to? The kingdom belongs to those who are like these little children. What a statement. Let's take stock. What do we know about these children? These children had not come to Jesus on their own volition, but were brought to him by their parents. These children were not just needy, but utterly ignorant to their neediness, for these were the youngest of children. These children sat in Jesus' lap, you can imagine, drooling on the one who created the vast oceans with a word. You can imagine these children gnawing on the very hands, on the only hands that could be nailed to the cross for the sins of the world. And to such as these children, these helpless and needy children, belonged the kingdom of heaven. It was precisely those who could not even reach out their hands to touch Jesus that Jesus reached out to touch and pray for. And friends, is it not so with us? Oh, how the sweetness of the gospel is rehearsed even in the Lord's praying for these children. Who among us could come to Jesus on our own volition, apart from the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit? Who among us could know our neediness apart from the eye-opening revelation of God in his scriptures? Who among us could ever know Jesus rightly apart from the enlivening work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts? Friends, if you are a Christian, you are like one of these little ones to whom Christ says, "Come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Praise God for verse 14. Could we bear to live in a world where Jesus affirmed his disciples' rebuke and opened the gates of heaven only for those who could come in on their own? What a tender and gracious Savior we have in Christ Jesus, whose hands both reached out to bless the young children and be raised to be nailed to a cross so that sinners would have everlasting blessing in him. After Jesus blessed the children and departed, behold, in verse 16, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" The accounts in Matthew and Mark don't point this out immediately, but the Apostle Luke tells us that this man was an extremely rich ruler, likely a well-to-do Jewish religious leader of sorts. And you notice that this man wasn't some vain, pompous guy who happened to have a lot of money and power. No, he was a morally upright person who knew the Torah and followed its precepts. Unlike all the other religious leaders who came to Jesus to test him, this young man sought Jesus to ask him questions of spiritual significance, even displaying a concern for eternal life. You can imagine the disciples thinking, "Finally, finally a man worthy to enter the kingdom of heaven." But Jesus responded, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." This sounds strange to our ears initially. We rightly believe that we are not saved by our works, and that keeping the law, even to the best of our abilities, cannot earn us life. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus, the master teacher, was answering the man's question according to his own terms. That is, according to the terms of the Old Testament. Recall the man's question. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? In response to an old covenant question, Jesus gives the old covenant answer found in Leviticus 18:5. Do this and live. Keep the commandments perfectly and enter eternal life. But despite all his learning, despite all his upright living, the young man did not get it. He asked Jesus, "Which commandments?" And then Jesus responded by listing a few. And then we come to verse 20. The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Three questions come to mind. First, why did Jesus only quote the second table of the Ten Commandments, listing only commands that concern our duty to love our neighbors? Well, in doing so, Jesus showed that the man's keeping of the law was utterly insufficient. Underneath all of this man's external obedience, Jesus saw an idol of the heart that kept him from true obedience. What happens in verse 22? When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. One poke at the idol of wealth, and the man's obedience crumbles to expose nothing but self-love and self-interest. What did it profit this man to do all these things for others when he did not love God with all his heart? What good was it to obey the second greatest commandment, to love his neighbor as himself, if he was going to utterly neglect the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord his God? You see, fueled by legalism, a fear of hell, and a superficial love of eternal life, the man departed sorrowfully when his greatest love was threatened. And in the end, all of his good works, all of his upright living are worth nothing before God. And the man is most pitiable of all, trying to toe the line between Christ and the world while enjoying neither. Second question. How do we understand this command? This command seems so arbitrary, so oddly rigorous, to sell all his possessions and give to the poor. This is not a command that Jesus commands us, nor was it a command that Jesus commanded anyone else but this young ruler. Why did Jesus give him such a seemingly burdensome command? Well, to answer this, we must pay attention to a small but precious detail we find in the Gospel of Mark, where it says, "And Jesus, looking at the rich young ruler, loved him and said to him, Jesus gave this command because he loved the man. It is because Jesus loved the man that he gave this hard command to cut through the deadly layers of self-righteousness, self-satisfaction, and self-love, and to expose his need for a Savior. It was because Jesus loved the man that he gave this hard command with a glorious promise: you will have treasures in heaven. It is because Jesus loved the man that he gave this hard command with an invitation to what? To himself. Come, follow me. If you think about it, is it not because Jesus loved the world that this hard command was only a faint picture of what Jesus had already done, when he left the glories of heaven to come into the world for us and our salvation? Make no mistake, this was indeed a hard command, to give all his possessions to the poor. Who among us could do that? But how hard was it really, when what awaited him at the other end, the other side of this command, was deliverance from his idol, treasures in heaven, and Jesus Christ himself? There is a third thing to consider. Mark's affirmation of Christ's love for this man may seem troubling for us. How is it that Jesus could claim to love someone and yet not save him? Is Jesus' love somehow deceitful, as if he were only pretending to love this man? Is Jesus' love somehow deficient, as if he truly loved the man but did not love him all the way to heaven? This is a hard question. But we need not be afraid of asking our hard and honest questions of the scriptures. If we affirm that this is the word of God, and God's word is truth, we need not be afraid. And what is our passage's answer to this hard question? Was that the tender and gracious Lord loved this man? We see expressions of his love everywhere in this passage. Was it not Jesus who created this man, who sustained him in daily life? Was it not Jesus who gave him all the material blessings in the first place that he now asked to set aside? Was it not Jesus who patiently withheld his judgment of this hell-deserving sinner? And was it not Jesus who freely offered the gospel to the man, showing his earnest desire for this man's salvation? What are all these but beautiful expressions of Jesus' common, universal love that he has for all people alike, even for a man who would reject him a verse later? Although the man began as a much more promising prospect of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven than the young children, it was the weak, needy, and ignorant children who are blessed by Jesus, while the man departed still under the curse of condemnation for his sins. Finally, after the man departed, Jesus then turned to address his disciples with a famous, oft-quoted line that we all know, that it is harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle. What was Jesus teaching us here? Well, to paraphrase one commentator, Jesus was warning not against the having of riches, but against the trusting in riches. He singled out the difficulty of rich people entering the kingdom of heaven to highlight the great power of money. What is money? Well, it's a blessing come from God, the giver of all good and perfect gifts. In this life, money is also necessary to survive. But perhaps because it is so necessary, money has a unique ability to grip our hearts and to command our love. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." Jesus taught, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. And as one commentator wrote, "Riches often inflict great injury on the soul. They lead men into many temptations. They engross men's thoughts and affections. They bind heavy burdens on the heart and make the way to heaven even more difficult than it naturally is." Do we not see this here in our passage? We see a man so tempted, so gripped by the love of money, that he willingly walks away from Jesus. Consider that Jesus had given both the rich young ruler and the rich tax collector Matthew, who wrote this gospel, the same invitation: come, follow me. The difference was that one thought, "I have my treasure in this life," and left. And the other thought, "He is my treasure," and followed. How dangerous idolatry is. Here was a promising man, blessed by God with wealth, youth, knowledge of the Torah, and authority. He even had the initial movements of spiritual awakening in his heart. And yet, all of his good thoughts, feelings, and deeds were crushed by the deadly power of one idol cherished in his heart. One idol stood between him and the kingdom of heaven itself, and the idol prevailed. Dear friends, what idol sits enthroned in your heart today? Let this man serve as a great warning of the great power of idolatry. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" No doubt the disciples wondered if this man, this ruler who had it all, youth, education, wealth, power, and even morality, if this man cannot enter heaven, who then can be saved? This man had checked all the boxes and had still fallen short. How could they ever hope to measure up? They weren't blessed with riches. They certainly hadn't kept all the commandments from their youth. Did they really have any hope of entering heaven? But in the midst of their angst, Jesus spoke. Verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." The word translated "looked" here is not a very common word, and it means something like to gaze upon, to look intently at. You see, Jesus looked intently at his disciples, no doubt seeing the fear, anguish, and despair on their faces. No doubt sensing their helplessness and their earnest desire to enter into life. Because Jesus loved them, he offered this precious promise, this jewel of great comfort. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. With this short sentence, our Savior communicated so much. It is as if he had said, "Yes, indeed, you cannot save yourself. You have not, cannot, and will not keep the law of God perfectly, especially when the temptations of wealth and this worldly greatness are this powerful." Look at the man who just walked away from me. Even the best of people cannot lift a finger to save themselves. But with God, all things are possible, even your salvation. What a tender and gracious Savior we have in Christ, who assures us of the salvation that he accomplished from start to finish. Verse 27, then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" We can't know for certain what Peter was thinking, but you can almost hear the immaturity. You can almost hear the angst, can't you? This is why if you ask Esther, which disciple that I seem like most, Peter is your answer. In response to this wonderful promise that their salvation was possible with God, Peter blurted out, "Jesus, look how much we've done for you. Unlike this young ruler, we've given up everything. What will you give us?" With another Savior, we might have expected rebuke and correction for this disciple who still doesn't get it. But remember, Jesus is the tender and gracious Savior who embraced the children brought to him. Instead of rebuking him, Jesus assured this troubled disciple. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Though the Apostle Peter may have asked this with wrong motivations, Jesus affirmed his question. Our tender and gracious Savior recognized the hard command placed upon disciples, upon every one of us who profess the name of Jesus Christ. You see, the 12 had left tax collector booths, fishing boats, and families for Christ. Some of you sitting here today continue to bear the reproach of loved ones for Christ. The missionaries we support, the hags who are sitting here with us, have left and will leave houses and families and lands for Christ. Will suffer unjust persecution for Christ. All of us have forsaken idols for Christ. This is a hard command to follow Jesus. But just like he did earlier with the young ruler, our Lord gave this hard command with a glorious promise. In the world to come, you will inherit eternal life and will receive 100-fold of all that you have lost for me. It is a good reminder to know that when we live out our Christian lives, we are merely doing our duty to the one true and living God, as Luke 17 teaches us. And yet, our Lord wishes to reward our faithfulness and freely offers this kind of return of investment to this beloved. What a tender and gracious Lord we serve in Jesus Christ. As we conclude, thus far we have seen the portrait that these interactions paint of the tenderness and grace of Jesus Christ. But let me ask you, does the portrait you have in your mind match with the portraits of the scriptures? Is this how you see Jesus today? Perhaps in this season of life, many of us are like one of the misguided disciples in our passage. Perhaps you share this warped view of Jesus as if he was a cruel gatekeeper locking you out of heaven, waiting for someone worth saving to come. Or perhaps you share the angst of Peter, as if Jesus was a cruel master who forgets all the sacrifices you have made for him, and is hesitant, maybe even reluctant, to bless you. "Jesus, what then will you give us?" he asked. To live out the Christian life like this, without fully trusting your Savior, is like being married to a serial cheater, a serial adulterer. What a tragedy it is to love someone and yet live with such fear, such trepidation and mistrust of the one you love. But it is sadder still to live like the rich young ruler. Praise God that we do not walk away from Christ to protect our greatest idols. But isn't it true that we often think, we often behave like this man? We love the blessings of salvation, but we live our lives completely neglecting the Savior. We treat eternal life and our heavenly citizenship as nice ornaments to our lives. Something to take out and admire every once in a while. But we care so little about the health of our souls. We see Jesus as a means to the good life, but depart sorrowful when the good life he gives us is not the one that we desire. We like Jesus and what he has to offer, but we hold him at an arm's distance just in case he asks us to set aside our chief loves for the sake of the kingdom. Like the young ruler, we often have a distorted view of Jesus, as if Jesus was a cruel bully who tears away our possessions from us just to toy with us. We completely miss the fact that everything that happens to us in this life, whether triumph or tragedy, all of it are opportunities to commune more deeply with the tender and gracious Lord. You see how our passage today dismantles and shatters these distorted views of our Savior, and instead shows us the depths of his tender and gracious love that abound for you and for me. Because of his life, his death, his resurrection, you are invited to draw near to your Savior, just like the young children were brought to Jesus. By the word and prayer, let the Holy Spirit bring you daily into his presence, just as the parents brought their children to Jesus. Blessing is at your Savior's fingertips, and he delights to richly bless those who abide in him. What a shame it is to stay away or to keep him at an arm's distance because of our twisted views of who he is. Friends, our pastor reminds us there is no need for trepidation. There is no need for fear. Jesus is far more tender, far more gracious than you could ever hope, than you could ever imagine. Would you hear his call today to follow him, to abide in him until that glorious day when our tender and gracious Lord will return and usher you into his kingdom from everlasting to everlasting. Let us pray.